Tonight we're going to seek God's face by looking at a wonderful passage in Luke's Gospel. Now before we turn to it, I confess immediately that this is one of my favourite passages in the entire Bible. It's a wonderful passage, if you're allowed to have special passages that we prefer above others. I love the Bible. I love it from beginning to end. I read it much, study it much, and share it when I can. But occasionally there are passages in the Word of God that mean much to us. And we're going to think about one of those passages tonight. Probably I may have spoken on this before, but it would have been years and years ago, and I probably said something a bit different to what I'm going to say tonight. But before I do that, I would like to say something about the author, the human author, Luke. Because if we understand a bit about the person of Luke, then we'll see how his mind fits so well, and his heart, in some of the things we're going to read tonight. So it's Luke, the beloved physician and the writer, the human author of the gospel that bears his name. We all know of the gospels, and I think Luke, for me, has a special place. Now, it's notable that his name only occurs three times in Scripture. Now, you would have thought it would have occurred more than that, wouldn't you? But just three times. But look at what we learn, and we can see it worked out in the passage we're going to read tonight. But look at what we can learn from each of those three times when he's mentioned in the Bible. Writing to the Colossians, Paul refers to him as Luke, the beloved physician. Luke, the beloved physician. We'll probably come back to that. When he writes that letter to Philemon, that short little letter, he says there, he mentions Luke as one of his fellow labourers, one of his fellow workers. Now, lastly, when Paul is a very lonely man, many have left him and fled, and he's lonely. In prison, it seems, awaiting the last moments, perhaps, of his life. And in his last letter to Timothy, he says this, "Only Luke is with me. Only Luke." So there we have the beloved physician. Wonderful expression. You can tell it from the heartbeat of Paul, can't you? The beloved physician. It's Luke. And he's one of my fellow labourers. He's been with me in the gospel. He's never let me down. He's been there. The beloved physician and a labourer, a working worker with me in the gospel. And finally, there's only Luke with me. He was there to the end. I think that's lovely, don't you? He was there to the end. Must have meant so much to Paul, because Luke had previously travelled with him, at least on parts of at least two of his missionary journeys, and now he was still there. And you know, we don't read much about him. That's all we read, what I've told you tonight. And yet, it means so much, I think, particularly to Paul, to have known him. Now, they're the only direct references that we have to Luke himself, and we'll probably come back to those a little later on as we go through. But from his gospel, we have an insight into the man himself. That's lovely. To someone who was clearly intelligent, you can tell that from his writings, he was compassionate, loved people, he was sensitive as well, and he was a humble person. All that comes out in his writings in the gospel. And so it's no surprise to me that the Holy Spirit chose Luke to write this beautiful, beautiful gospel and to record for us the Saviour's earthly life and ministry. Now Matthew had written the gospel, of course his gospel, and recorded the life of Christ very much in mind with the Jews, for the Jews. I'm sure you all recognise that. So Matthew had written Mark, of course, wrote his short, pacey gospel, mainly for Romans. And now it was left to Luke. Luke, you know, to write on. Luke was a Greek-orientated scholar, no question about that. And it was left to Luke to record the life of Christ in the way that it would be good for Greeks and good for Gentiles and good, therefore, for all of us. And he touches our hearts so often, the writer Luke. So he wrote, if you like, primarily, in the first instance, for his own people, the Greeks and the Gentiles. And that comes out time again. And so he presents Christ as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. What does he mean by that? I wondered about that sometimes. I'll tell you what I think. In presenting Christ as the Son of Man, he's presenting the perfection of God in human flesh. The perfection of God in human flesh. And he presents Christ as someone who's identified with man. He identifies with him. And more importantly, he shows Christ as someone who meets the needs of man. And that comes out time and time again in the Gospel of Luke. So you will find as you read it, how often and beautifully, as I say, time and again, Luke tells of Christ's dealings with people. He's a people man, if you like. Time and again, he touches, just has the right touch for the people with whom he comes to meet. Beautiful, beautiful. Now we're going to see a perfect example of that in one of my favourite passages. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Now please try to bear in mind some of the things that I've said about Luke, the person Luke. So turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 7, and we're just going to read from verses 11 through 18. Luke chapter 7, verse 11 through 18. We'll read. And it came to pass the next day, we'll come to that in a minute, that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city were with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bore him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he, that is Jesus, delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet is raised up among us, and God hath visited his people. And this rumour of him went forth throughout all Judea, and throughout all the region round about, and the disciples of John showed him of all these things. So it's the raising of the woman's son at Nain. Now, in Luke chapter 7, in verses 1 to 10, the earlier verses, we read of the remarkable occasion of Jesus healing the Roman centurion's son, servant, at Capernaum. Now, what happened was this. The situation was that at Capernaum, there was a detachment of Roman soldiers. And they were stationed there, we know that. Now, Capernaum was a town on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And a centurion was an officer in charge of 100 men. Now, usually, they had risen up through the ranks. And the reason is that they were chosen firstly for their courage and their reliability. And perhaps most importantly of all, they were chosen for their allegiance to Rome. Three reasons, at least, why they were chosen. He was quite a man, this man. Now, unusually, that's usually. Now, unusually, this particular man is recorded by Luke as having loved the nation of Israel and loved them to the extent that he actually built them a synagogue. That's terrific, isn't it? Now, it just so happened that this ruler had a servant. He valued this servant very clearly, very, very highly. He was precious. He was dear to him, his servant. But he'd become ill and was about to die. Now, evidently, the centurion had heard about Jesus, whether he told him preach, I don't know, but obviously had heard about the Lord Jesus. But, being a Gentile, you see, rather than approach him direct, he approached the synagogue elders, the local Jewish elders. And he requested these elders to go to Jesus and explain the situation to him and give him a request that he might come, that Jesus might come and heal the centurion's servant. Now that's faith, isn't it? That really is faith. Now the outcome of that, we're not going to go into any detail, but it's background, what we're going to talk about. The outcome of that, that was because of the centurion's faith, it could be for no other real reason, because of his faith, Jesus healed his servant without even going near him. He healed him at a distance. Now, I don't know any faith healers who do that kind of thing, and nor do you, by the way. Now, it's a remarkable story, this, and Luke, being the beloved physician, being a doctor, would be very careful to record such a thing. And he records that incident beautifully for us. Now the next day, the very next day after this had taken place, Jesus and the disciples, they left Capernaum and they went towards a town which is about 20, 25 miles away from Capernaum, as far as we can tell. And this was a place called Nain, N-I-A-N, which we've read about. He didn't go alone, we read that, because the Bible set apart his disciples that much people, a large crowd of people, went with them. Now this isn't surprising, is it? Because there were many disciples and much people. Why? They must have wondered what Jesus was going to do next. After he had performed this amazing miracle, what's he going to do next? So they went with him, leaving Capernaum, and went towards, not reaching it yet, but went towards the city of Nain. It's the city of Nain. You may have tried to locate it yourself in your atlases, I don't know. But before they reach the gates of the city, I want you and I to go into the city and breathe some of the atmosphere of such a place. I want to capture this because it's helpful for us. It would have been a day which, for most people in a small town, it was just business as usual, as we would say these days. Business as usual. It was a typical Galilean city or town in the time of Christ. There were many like them. This was just another place. Now, I have to confess that I really enjoy learning about biblical customs, learning about the topography, the geography of the place, what people were wearing, what people were eating, what they were doing, because it helps the Bible to come even more alive to me. Now, you're saying, is that essential? No, it's not essential. It's what I personally enjoy doing. So when I come to this city of Nain, I have a very good idea, because of what I've studied went on in small cities in the time of Christ, the kind of place it would have been. What would we have seen? Well, you would have seen a donkey, first of all, very likely laden with grain. And then again, there was somebody baking bread. Did you know, well, you will after this, that after all, three quarters of the population
lived on bread. And that bread was baked from barley wheat or barley flour. And you might have had to get out of the way because it could have been a caravan, as they often did come through these places, laden, camels laden with spices, good food, interesting things from where they'd come from. Then you look in a doorway and you see someone in a doorway making clothes. There was a man making a tent, perhaps, and they always made tents out of black hair. Did you know that? Goat's hair, in fact. You better get out of the way because you might have had a horse-drawn chariot who had no regard for pedestrians at all coming down the road. People would be arguing, just like they do today, over this and that, nothing particularly important. Why should they? Business would be transacted. There would be the tax gatherer, and he'd be counting his profits, no doubt. There'd be all the noise, the dust, the heat. I could go on for this, about this for hours, because it's wonderful. Just the type of thing that we would have seen, the kind of place, had we been with Jesus on that particular day. But we're going to come with him, and we're going to go inside the city. After all, it was just another day in another nobody town. It wasn't important at all. People just got up, yawned, went about their business, did what they had to do, and went back to bed again. That's the kind of place that Nain would have been, definitely, definitely. It was completely unexceptional, this town. Nothing exceptional ever happened at Nain. Nothing. So we've seen what would be going on. And suddenly, a change came over the place. Change. I guess for a few moments, the children who always play stop playing. Suddenly. The chatter grew less. People appeared in the doorways of their houses, their dwellings. The tent maker perhaps rose from his work, laid it aside for a moment as a sign of respect, and even the old tax collector looked up. And a sense of great sadness fell over this scene. Why? What's going on? Well, for through the street came a lonely, tragic funeral procession. I think you know that in view of the climate, if a person died, whenever a person died, as quickly as possible, they were in fact buried because of the climate. Same day quite often. And I think we can deduce that the person in question here had just died and died shortly before this happened. You don't keep the body for a long time in a place like that. So, now what about the body? Now we know this, if you've read about Bible customs, it's all clear. The body would have been wrapped round with a linen cloth, and the face itself would have been covered with a kind of napkin. The body was then placed on a carrier, and the carrier had long poles either side of it, and was carried on the shoulders, borne on the shoulders of men to the place of burial, which would have been outside the city. So you've got the picture. I think you can see what has happened. You can sense the atmosphere, which is really important in a story like this. Now the scene was a scene of great pathos and sadness. The lad being carried out was the only son of his mother, says the scripture, who was a widow. And she would have been there absolutely inconsolable. Crying, no doubt. We read that accompanying her were many people of the city. Now they would have been wailing, you see. That's what they did. And still do, by the way. Now, I want you to think about this scene just for a moment. Because it's really important that we get to grips with this. First of all, we know that he was a young man because the Lord said so. He didn't know this man. But he was a young man because the Lord said so. Verse 14. He was possibly in the prime of his life. We don't know exactly how old he was. We don't know that. I don't know what plans he had made, for example. We can all look back on our youth, and I certainly look back on my youth, and perhaps we look back through rose-tinted spectacles. And it wasn't really quite as good as we thought it was, perhaps. But we remember life then. Youth is wonderful. It's a gift from God. It's precious. Sometimes we don't realise just how great it was until we get older. We do. When I left school, I thought that was the best day in my life. But I was actually wrong. And I still look back on many of those days with great affection. And when I do sometimes meet people who I was at school with, we often reminisce about certain things. And they were good days. They were good. The Lord blessed. There's no question about that. What did Solomon say about this? Listen to what Solomon said about these days. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Rejoice in thy youth. And let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Be happy, that's what he's saying. And walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all of these things God will bring thee unto judgment. That's what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11 and verse 9. Tremendous verse. Now, it's very true, we know this, that people are living much longer these days, and it's not unusual to hear an aged saint say, well, I've lived a long life, and now I'm waiting and looking for the Lord to take me home. Well, I've heard several elderly saints say that, and they mean it. They come to the end of the journey. All they're waiting for now is to go home and be with the Lord. And as a Christian, we can understand those sentiments, can't we? But there is something very tragic when we hear of the early passing of someone who is young, who has youth. We've all seen it. I could show you several places, even on the journey here, and certainly around the area in which I live. You walk along, and alongside the road, once a year, there's someone puts some flowers. Go a bit farther, and I know just down the road, not far from here, someone puts flowers. Because someone young was taken tragically, presumably in an accident. And it is sad when a young person's life comes to an end. Now maybe it's through an accident, see that? The tyranny of war, happens all the time. Famine, disease, natural disasters, we hear about these things, and even through lawless violence. A young man. Well, he was a young man. Suddenly, his life was over. All his dreams, all his hopes, all his aspirations, all his ambitions for his future, shattered. Never, ever to be realised. Now, I've met people like that. I know the parents, believers, been in assembly where it's happened, when there's been an accident and youth, young people, and it was three of them in one case, killed. Young people, their life taken. We must make the most of the days, don't we, when we're young. But he was an only son. He was an only son. The Bible tells us that. Now, most of us, looking round here, I think I'm right in saying this, most of us have a son or a daughter. Most of us. Now, I've got two daughters and one son. Now, we should never admit to having favourites. We don't do that. We shouldn't do it. Hopefully we don't anyway. And each one should have an equal place in our hearts. We want the best for them. We want the best educationally, we want the best socially, certainly spiritually, and of course, good health. All of those things. And we want to help them as much as we can. Now, supposing somebody has three or four children, daughters, sons, or a mixture. Now, supposing one of them dies. That's tragic. Devastating. Might be at the time. It may be that to some extent, time will ease the pain. It often does. But what about the family that just has one child? Let's say one son, shall we? To keep with the scripture here. One son. Now imagine that one son should suddenly be taken. No other sons, no other daughters, to ease the pain. Once the house was filled with laughter joy, sometimes tears as well, but companionship. And through the growing years, all this would have developed. He was an only son. That's all. Once there was the sound of his voice in the home, but now no more. Just the silence. Silence. And the memories, of course. You can't take those away. He was not just a young man, but he was an only son. Only son. Now God knows all about that. Of course he does. He had one son. He gave his son. How willingly he gave his son that we might be saved. God knows about it. When people lose one and their only child, and it happens, God knows. God has been there. But it's not the end, is it? But he was a widow's son. Look. We find he was a young man, he was an only son, but more than that, he was the son of a widow. We're not told anything about the son's father, his background. We're not told how old he was or anything like that, how long he'd been dead. We're not told about the circumstances of his home. But one thing we can be absolutely certain. There would have been great sorrow in that home. Why? Not just because the nearest and dearest now to that poor woman had been taken. Great sorrow. This poor widow woman would have looked to her son for support. Of course she would have done. He would have been the provider for both of them. And now he'd been taken? Well, the Bible has a great deal to say about widows, you know, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You remember, one of the early concerns of the early church was about widows. And so it should be. The early church had a great love and concern for widows. You know about that in the book of Acts, don't you? Now, for a woman who loses her husband and has to bring up a family alone, faces a future which can be lonely and exceedingly difficult. It was so then, and it's just the same now. Life hasn't changed very much. When you read this story here, just don't relegate everything to history. It's real. I know this from personal experience. Listen, my father died when I was in my early teens. I was left with mother and a younger sister than me. We had no money coming in. I well remember when it came to a special time of the year, how anxiously I looked to one uncle, because he'd sent me what is equivalent today of 50p. That meant a huge amount. I'd come home from school and I'd see my mother sitting at the table in despair and saying to me, look, we've got this much money going out, but we've only got this much money coming in. What are we going to do about it? Well, I won't tell you all the stories because it's a very interesting story, I find. I see the way the Lord has worked through that. So through personal experience, I can imagine what was going through the heart and mind of this woman. She was a widow and she'd lost her only son. I can see Luke writing this. His heart's in it, as we shall come to even more as we go on. But we read that there were much people with her, this woman. These probably would have been the mourners. They paid for the mourners sometimes. She probably wouldn't have had enough money, but the mourners were there. Now it was a custom that as soon as one had died, a great cry was raised so that all of the neighbourhood would know that a death had taken place. And it would have happened then. A great cry would have gone through the city of Nain, and people would have known, and they would have come out to help and support this poor woman. Now, from the time that happened, a death wail started. You may know about these things. And it was a kind of series of great lamentations carried out right until the time of the burial. So as the body would have been taken on the streets, the dusty streets of Nain, and people had stopped, but there would be this great crowd of people, and many of them would have been wailing. They still do it. You know. They were very emotional. Sometimes, as I say, there were professional mourners called in. You can imagine the scene. You can see it today. Well, let me give you a slight digression at the moment, just while I think about it. Have you ever noticed that when tragedy comes, I mean serious tragedy, comes into a family, or into your life, or mine, someone will come along and say, well, where was God? Where is he? Look what's happened to you. You like a God like that. How can you let that happen to you? And people say it today. If he exists, why didn't he do something? You go to church, don't you? You tell me you're a Christian, and look what's happened to you. Where's God in all of this? You remember the two sisters when Lazarus died? In spite of their faith, and they had great faith, those sisters, we know that, but there'd been a death in the family. Martha sees Jesus coming down the road there and goes out to meet him. And she says to him, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother would not have died. That's code, by the way, for you could have prevented this tragedy and you didn't. That's Martha. Mary goes out and says the same words. She goes out to meet Jesus, saw Jesus, says exactly the same words. Now we know the answer to that question because we know the story, don't we? But at the time, they didn't know. They couldn't have known. And I can see the tragedy that they thought had happened. But we know the outcome. And today it's no different. We don't know the outcome. If tragedy comes into our lives, we don't know the outcome. I said at the meeting this morning, and I meant it, someone is suffering greatly in our meeting at the moment. Greatly. I don't know how she's continued for years. And she's in hospital again now, coming out again. And I said to the saints there, what we have to think about is how marvellous that this person is enduring all of this with hardly any complaint. But for you and me, what is God teaching us? What are we learning from this situation? Now, when Jesus saw Mary was weeping, and those weeping with her, he groaned, and he was very, very distressed. He was troubled. So what happened? Jesus went to the tomb and wept. Now, it wasn't the polite identification of sympathy, but these were the tears of a grief-stricken man. Luke would love writing. I can see him with his pen now. Here was the man identifying himself with the tragedies of this life. It's a very, very human story. Jesus wept. Do you think Jesus weeps today? Do you? Have you ever thought about that? Do you think? Has he changed? Is he any different? Is he still not touched? Is he not touched with the feelings of our infirmities? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still weeps. He still weeps. Do you think the heart of the Saviour is never moved when he looks at what's going on? But he knows the end. He knows the outcome of all this. Now, naturally, when we come to this point, we have to think about the compassion and love of Jesus. The compassion of Jesus. So the funeral cortege reaches the gates of the city and starts to pass through the gates. Because we've been inside the city all of this time, remember. Starts to pass through the gates of the city. And as they do, as we do if you like, if we join the crowd, we see another crowd approaching. One is bringing a journey of death, and the other on a journey of life. So you have death, and you have life. And so as we watch, we see this man, the Lord Jesus, coming through towards the gate. Some would be from Capernaum, and would have travelled all that distance with him on the day before when they'd witnessed or heard about the great miracle. To many of them, what they saw was just another funeral. They'd seen it all before. Just another funeral. But it wasn't to Jesus, you see. It was another funeral to everybody else, but not to Christ. There's never such a thing as just another funeral. And so, Jesus looks, sees, the Bible tells us. And interestingly enough, you notice from a careful reading that Jesus wasn't absorbed with the body. Isn't that interesting? He was absorbed with the woman, not the body. He knew what he was going to do, but he was absorbed with the sorrowing woman. Listen to the words of verse 13, please. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. He goes up to her. What does he say? Oh, I'm very sorry about this. I'm really sorry. He says, weep not. Weep not. Another translation actually says, and I rather like it. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. And he said, don't cry. Stop your tears. What a thing to say. Now the word which in our Bible here is translated as compassion is almost untranslatable. Very difficult to put into one word what the actual meaning of compassion is. It's almost untranslatable by a single word anyway. Now in the Gospels it is frequently used of Jesus. Frequently recorded of Jesus towards a multitude, or sometimes towards a single person, as Luke tells us here. Sometimes just a single sufferer. Now what compassion means isn't just you feel sorry for somebody, or anything like that. It means, and this is the real deep meaning of the word, it means to be moved to the very depths of a person's being. He knew how she felt, the loneliness that she was feeling, the loneliness that had come upon her, the despair. He understood it all. And he was moved deeply within, and he wept. Luke, you see, puts it that way. Well, he would. He was a doctor, and he loved people, and he presents this kind of thing in his gospel, doesn't he? See, Jesus knows it all. And we read then that Jesus came and he touched the bier, the body in fact, and they that bore him, those that were carrying him on those poles on their shoulders, stood still. Now, it's as though for a moment in time, time had stood still. The woman, on hearing the voice of the Master, must have looked up through her tears. And she saw the face of Jesus. And then she saw his hands on the bier. On the body. Small wonder then that we read then those carrying it just stopped. They were absolutely motionless. Nobody, the mourners, the crowd, the disciples, absolutely nobody on that scene had any idea what Jesus would do. They knew what he could do from Capernaum. What could he do? And then he did a very extraordinary thing. It is extraordinary. Think about that. There's a dead body there. And he spoke to the corpse. Now this man was dead. And he spoke to this corpse. What did he say? Young man, arise. Arise. Just think about it. Hang on. Get a man. A corpse. young man, I say unto thee, arise.
Arise.
Ha! Now, can you imagine the thoughts that went through the crowd as they massed around? They stopped. What does he think he's doing? Well, come on. What on earth did he think he's doing? Doesn't he realise that this person is dead? There's no life in him. What does he mean by stopping the funeral? And why is he telling the widow not to cry? Can't he see that she is inconsolable?
That's what the crowd would have thought, wouldn't they?
And then the unimaginable happened. He, that was dead, sat up. That's amazing. He sat up. That's not all. And he began to speak. Now this was someone who was a second ago was dead. And he sat up and began to speak. It was incredible. Incredible. Jesus had conquered death by a touch. I'm not told what he said, or not told what the young man said, or the unspeakable joy that the widow must have experienced. We're just told, now this is beautiful, don't miss this. We're just told that Jesus delivered him to his mother. That is so beautiful. Think of the scene. Jesus took the young man's hand. This is the picture. Took the young man's hand, beckoned to his mother. And he took the young man's hand and he placed it in the hands of his mother. Isn't that beautiful? That's what it means. He delivered him to his mother. Now he's been dead. That's tremendous, isn't it? Now, the she was, of course, the mother, the widow. Hey, she was full of wonder. And she looks through her tears and she looks at Jesus, you see. As he took her hand and he took the hand of her son and he placed them together. That's the thought. And the tears of sorrow became tears of joy. What a transformation. The reaction of the crowd is absolutely understandable. A sense of fear came upon them. We haven't seen anything like this. We know it before, but this. We've seen nothing like this. And a great fear came upon them. Of course it did. Of course it did. And what else could they do? They glorified God. Because of what had happened, what they'd seen. You can imagine them looking in awe at one, at each other. Look at what's happened here. We've seen something amazing. The scripture records that they said, a great prophet is raised up amongst us. And God has visited his people. He certainly had. It was Jesus. Now Jesus is the giver of life. A lovely story, absolutely true, preserved through Luke's writing and the providence of God for us to read tonight. But is it just a wonderful story about the life of Jesus? Yes, of course it is. But not only that, not only that. What does this story say to me tonight and to you as well? I could close the Bible there, but I'm not going to. Is it just an incident in the life of Jesus that Luke decided to record for us? Or is there something more in it for us tonight, for you and to me? What can we draw from this that's going to help us? Now look at this young man. When we meet him, he's a corpse. He's dead, devoid of life. It is a picture of every single lost soul who has never had an encounter with the living Christ. I always remember a terrific example, it's a true story, I may have told you here before, I don't know. There was a man preaching in the open air. He was preaching the gospel, very simply, very plainly. And because he was honest about what he was preaching, he preached about the terrible burden of sin. Sin. It was necessary. If you're going to preach the gospel clearly, you have to tell people about the burden of sin which they are carrying. It's the sin which is upon every unsaved person. Everyone. So he's preaching that, you see, the weight of sin, the burden of sin. And someone in the crowd decided to call out to him, to mock him. And they laughed. And they said, "What do you mean, the burden of sin? I don't feel anything. I don't do a lot of good things. I don't do a lot of bad things. But I don't feel any weight of sin. You talk to us about the burden of sin and the weight of it. Well, how much does it weigh? But tell me, how much does it weigh? Explain it." "I can't feel it. I can't feel it at all." He would have looked round at the crowd and they would have all laughed, you see. "How much does it weigh? How much does your sin weigh?" Interesting, isn't it? So the preacher thought for a moment, just a moment, said this: "Young man, if I were to place the weight, however heavy, upon a corpse, would the corpse feel the weight of it?" Laughter, of course not. No, absolutely not. To which the preacher replied, "And nor can you feel its weight. Why? Because the Bible says you're like a corpse. You're dead in trespasses and sin. The only way you'll get that removed is by coming to Christ and asking him into your heart." Now, this young man was on his way to a funeral. Now, we've all been to funerals, but for the soul who has had an encounter with Christ, the living Christ, and had their sins washed away, there is always a note of triumph. I've taken many funeral services, and there's no question about it. For a believer's funeral, there is sadness, inevitably. Jesus wept, and he knew what would happen. But there is always a note of triumph. Occasionally, I've taken funeral services of people I didn't think were necessarily Christians. And you can't put the same triumphant thought into a service like that, you know. But this man was on his way to a funeral. And for the believer, when that believer dies, we know that they are they're present with the Lord. No question. They are with the Lord. Now that's a very clear teaching from Scripture. One day, that person will wake up. Perhaps even now. People I hear of who passed away, unbelievers, I dread to think what they're thinking. But they will be thinking something, because Jesus said, you remember, when, again in Luke's Gospel, when he's speaking about people, he said, "Son, remember, in your lifetime, you had the good things. But now it's Lazarus who's being comforted, and you are being tormented." Absolutely true. But what a glory that will be when we die, and we wake up in the presence of the Lord. Well, I can't describe that. It's impossible. What a glorious day that will be. Now, Jesus met that young man, and he gave him life. Life. We read that when Jesus said to him, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise," what happened? He that was dead sat up and began to speak. Well, dead men don't usually speak, do they? We know that. But when the breath of new life comes into a person, and that person is born again, the natural thing for that person to do is to speak. To tell of the wonderful thing that's happened. To speak of Christ. To exalt his name. It's natural, isn't it? That corpse, when it sat up, it spoke. And when we're a new creation, we will speak. It's natural for us to do so. And that's exactly what God expects today of every born-again believer. I must rush on because I'm going to finish, as I always do, on time. You know, Jesus met a man when, to all intents and purposes, he was on the way to the longest journey of all. But Jesus came by and changed everything. Have we all had an encounter with Christ? Have we all met him? If not, if this was a true gospel service, then of course I would make much more of this. If not, the meeting tonight, is what I'd be saying. Don't put it off. It's too important. Meet him tonight. But where will I meet him, you say? I'll tell you where you'll meet him. You'll meet him at the cross. There is no other place. At the cross. Nowhere else. I don't know whether you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress. Plough through it if you can. It is a most remarkable book. How John Bunyan had the insight into Christian life in his day and putting them to words is absolutely remarkable. I love the portion in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is carrying this great burden on his back and he sees a hill. And upon the hill, he sees a cross. The bottom of the hill was a sepulchre. Now, what was that sepulchre? It was a burial vault or a great cave, is probably a good description. And as Christian climbed up the hill towards the cross, the burden was loosed from off his shoulders. And eventually fell off his back. And it rolled all the way down the hill until it came to the sepulchre where it fell in and he saw it no more. But you see, as Bunyan points out, but it wasn't only the cross that captivated this man, but the man upon it. And Christian leapt for joy when the burden had rolled off and he knew it and he saw it go down into the great big cavern and he knew he would see it no more. And what do we read? Bless cross, bless rather thee, the man that there was put to shame for me. Now, we think about that every Lord's Day morning, what it meant for the Lord. How can we forget? Go back to Luke, in closing now, I must do this. How can we forget that it was from the very heartbeat of Luke, shall we say, that he alone, none of the other gospel writers, that Luke alone recalls the first words from the cross. Father, forgive them. Father. Now that's Luke. He would do that. He would recall, he would have caught those words. In fact, Luke uses the word forgive. Did you know this? He uses the word forgive more than Matthew, more than Mark, and John in his gospel never uses it at all. You've got to wait for his first letter before he uses the word forgive. But Luke is full of the word forgive, forgiveness. It would be Luke who records the prayer of the Lord, wouldn't it be? For it was for you and for me. For people, for humans like you and me. It's the Lord thinking not just about the soldiers, but all men, for us. It is said on the cross and from the cross, Father, forgive them. We all need forgiveness. Every single one of us. We need forgiveness to get our sin rolled away, as it were, into the great big gulf, the great big cavern, where it will be seen no more. And we still need forgiveness because we go on. Our feet get dirty, we know that. And we still need forgiveness. But he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a Saviour. Let's close with a word of prayer.